So we're just so grateful for all that are here to join in our worship to our Father. We're just so grateful for that. It's a wonderful thing to praise God. It's really a tremendous outlet that gets stored up in our hearts. And so it's just sometimes only a song can fix it, or prayer, or well-worded thought. We're just so grateful that we have this mechanism that God put in place for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We want to keep Brother Shelton and family in our prayers as he's away from us, and so that God will bless him with safe travels to and fro. We have several of our ministers seem like we're just kind of coming and going, but we're still here. It's just that we're just kind of coming and going. So we have embarked upon this new theme for this quarter. Is a theme that is kind of, I wouldn't say troubling, but mind-bending. When you think about cultivating divine unity, that says a lot. That word cultivating, of course, just brings out the farmer in me. Remember the little 40 acres less a mule that we had in Mississippi. But cultivating was what you do. You start with the ground and you plow it and you remove rocks and all of that. And then you plant and then you pray that God will send rain. We didn't have an irrigation system. Well, we had one, but it was rain. But you then went out and weeded the crop, and you did everything that would prevent anything to hamper the growth of the corn or the soybean or whatever you're planting. Cultivating was something that you put forth an effort into, hoping and praying that a crop will be yielded. But when you talk about cultivating divine unity, that I don't know about you, but that's just kind of a mind-blowing thought. We are being challenged to take our plows and our hoes and our axes and our spades and get into this arena called divine unity and cultivate it. I don't know about you, but that's mind-boggling to me. Maybe it's an everyday thing for you, but it's a thought that's really so profound in my understanding. Ephesians 4, our brother Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul says that we are to endeavor, make effort to keep the unity. What's so satisfying about that is that Paul says unity is already there. You just have to keep it. Make the effort toward it. Every time I read that passage, I think about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, where it talks about let brotherly love continue. Brother Larry Hambrick, I probably have shared this before, a dear friend, I preached at the Manhattan Heights Church of Christ in the great state of Lubbock, Texas. It was one New Year's program that we put together at the congregation where I was at. And I asked Larry to speak on Hebrews 13:1 about let brotherly love continue. And if you have the pleasure of knowing Larry before he and his wife were killed in a car accident a few years back, he was a funny guy, just full of humor. He was just a wonderful soul to be around. So Larry gets up and he opens up the message on let brotherly love continue. And he looked over at me. He said, Ben, he says, you have assigned me this title in let brotherly love continue. He said, we might have to retitle it to say maybe let brotherly love start. That's been 30 years ago, and I remember like it was yesterday. But God challenges us with these profound thoughts. Let brotherly love continue. Keep the unity that God has already bestowed upon the kingdom, upon his people. Divine unity is something that we kind of take for granted. It is something that is present all over the place. We talk about it like it's no big deal. We talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and realizing that we're talking about divine unity. Brother John this morning did an excellent job on helping us to see those different ingredients, if you will, if we're going to have unity. In Genesis 1, eternity has been, the silence of eternity was pierced by our brother Moses writing in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And now all of a sudden we began to see for the first time from human record that this divine unity is on display. It would take generations, if you will, to fully comprehend and appreciate what Moses writes in Genesis 1. We began to realize that this one God who talks as if he is plural in verse 31, yet we began to understand that this God is Godhead, that within God there's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're in perfect harmony, perfect unity. We have the Father who gives thought, purpose to whatever is done. We have the Son who does the production. He manufactures whatever the will of the Father is. And then we have the Holy Spirit that comes in and provide protection for that which was thought or purposed by God and produced by the Son. He will maintain cover for that particular event. Divine unity. Divine unity. I find it interesting that when you start talking about the unification of God, the oneness of God, and we even dare to speak about Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we're careful to make sure that at the end of the day, he is one God. Yet he has three personalities. It's hard to talk because the unity is so connecting in the Word of God. He says he's going to dwell within us. Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, dwells in us. God himself, 1 John 4 and verse number 12, dwells in us. The Spirit, according to Romans 8, verses 9 and 11, dwells in us. This God is so unified, but yet he in every aspect of himself dwells within us. I find that fascinating. I find that incredibly fascinating. We have this word that will appear three times in the New Testament, the word Godhead. It is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, and it is about the sonship that provides by the Spirit. There, the Spirit is a part of the Godhead. Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, we have the Father who is a part of the Godhead. And then we have in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So within Godhead, you have Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Perfect union, perfect unity, this oneness that you and I now talk about cultivating in Christ Jesus. Three observations. I know we have nursing home tonight. I've been already forewarned. So I want to make sure I come in for a landing soon. When we talk about cultivating divine unity, number one, divine unity can be cultivated but not created. Think about that for a second. Divine unity, the theme for this quarter, can be cultivated by the human experience in Christ. But we don't create the divine unity. Man will try. Man will go on record as claiming that he has. But the reality of it is that all you and I can do is dig in the field. And we can't generate the crop. That's the idea. Cultivate it, but not create it. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. And so you and I have our thoughts as to how things should be. And oftentimes we bring those same thoughts to when we talk about divine unity. But the reality of it is, his unity is so far above ours. And we have to allow him to lay out what divine unity is all about. And we must work within the parameter of what God has already set up. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, endeavor to keep it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Cultivating divine unity can be seen even more spectacularly because of this present, confused, conflicted world that we live in today. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I've lived through the civil rights movement. I don't know if we've ever had a more politically polarized country than where we are right now. If we do, maybe I slept through it, but I don't think so. We're so polarized, so far as everything. But you know what that does for us, those of us who are in Christ? Sometimes the darkest night will help us to see the most brightest morning. Sometimes if you get ready to buy that diamond ring, they lay it on a black piece of felt, and that black felt brings out the brightness of that diamond that you're about to purchase. And so the idea now, this divine unity that we're challenged to cultivate, now can be seen even more beautifully if you and I get about cultivating divine unity. It will be seen in ways that maybe in the past it could not have been seen. Where are those that are promoting the cultivation of divine unity? Where are the religious leaders? Where are those that claim to speak for God? How many sermons have you heard across this land on unity? Do me a favor, go out to the web and look for sermons on unity, and you'll get disappointed. So the whole thought here is that seemingly we're already nestled down in our tribes or in our position. But divine unity crosses those boundaries. It crosses the chasms. It crosses all the walls, if you will, and we want to cultivate divine unity within the kingdom of God. We can't say a whole lot about out there, but we can sure enough say a lot about what's in here, so far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Things associated with divine unity. Our brother Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 4, some things that if you're going to cultivate divine unity, these are going to be present. Paul starts off with the idea that you must walk worthy. If we're going to be about cultivating divine unity, it starts with our walk. How can one be in unity with another if they're not walking together? That's the concept. And so divine unity, cultivating it, is about the idea of our worthy walk, our walk worthy of our calling. God has called us into oneness, and therefore you and I must be about that. He talks also, two different translations. We must walk in lowliness or humility. We must walk in meekness or gentleness. We must walk in long-suffering or patience. We must forbear one another in love. We must work on this divine unity within the bond of peace. Cultivating divine unity. It is not something that we create, but you and I must work and cultivate it. And then Paul goes into this beautiful oneness concept, and that is the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of us all. Divine unity, these are the replicas of it. These are the ingredients, if you will, if you and I are going to be involved in this idea of cultivating divine unity. It's a fantastic thought that you and I can actually work in the field of divinity. I don't know if that does anything for you, but that's mind-boggling to me. We're so low. We're so an ant against a 1,000-pound elephant when it comes to God. And yet you and I are called upon to cultivate this thing called divine unity. It's a marvelous thing. It's an absolute fantastic thing. But there's another thought here as we draw a little bit deeper here. In Ephesians chapter 4, our brother Paul writes about this concept of unity. But then watch when he drops down and talks about how the gifts must be understood that God has given the kingdom. In chapter 4, Jesus here gives gifts. He tells us to endeavor to keep the unity, but he gives us gifts or tools to make that possible. Those gifts that he has given us, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of these gifts have the idea of working toward this divine unity that God has already set in place. What's your point, preacher? Every one of these gifts has to do with teaching. The apostles, they started it out. They laid the foundation. They preached the gospel. They are pillars in the kingdom. But they did that through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Amen. The prophets, Agabus and many others, were given by God to the kingdom so that they might foretell the things of God, all based upon His Word. The idea of the evangelists, those that bore good news, those that went into communities and preached the wonderful news of Jesus. The Word of God was the tool, was the gift that these individuals were involved in as they worked to cultivate divine unity. Not just with the idea of the profoundness of God, but raising the possibility that you and I can be one with Him. I don't know what that does for you, brethren, but that's tantalizing to me. That you and I, using the tools that God has given us, the gifts that He's given us, can actually cultivate divine unity, us with Him. But it goes even deeper. Pastors, those shepherds, one of the qualifications of being a shepherd is to be what? Apt to teach. Why is that? We're apt to teach because that tool, the gifts of teaching, is critical if we're going to be about divine unity. I cannot be unified with God, neither can you, without a complete understanding of His Word. I don't know what divine unity looks like until He tells me. I don't know what His will is until He tells me. And the same thing for you. We're talking about cultivating divine unity. Paul ultimately throws in the idea of teachers. Teaching, continuing to teach, the idea of why this is important if we're going to cultivate divine unity. And I really want to settle in on my final third point, because this one is kind of, Bo Pilgrim says, it's a mind-boggling thing in my mind. Divine unity, cultivating it. It grows out of our oneness with God. This morning in our Bible class, we talked in Numbers chapter 15 through chapter 20, verse 13. The idea of the Old Testament was written at a foretime for our learning. But in Numbers 15, you have these sacrifices that are going to be administered, given unto God, so that people can come into His presence. What I find fascinating, you and I oftentimes take for granted what Christ has done for us. We don't even think about, that's an overstatement. We maybe don't think a lot about the preparation prior to coming into His presence. But in Numbers 15, especially I think it's verse 12, where you have this prerequisite, not only for sins that are intentional sins, sins that are grown out of willfulness, but even sins that are mistakes, unintentional. When I walk into the presence of God, when you walk into the presence of God, God is so holy that He can't even look upon transgressions. And so in the Old Testament, what we learn is that every sin had a sacrifice. I'm told if you look from a distance in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was, you always saw smoke going up. Why? Because there was a constant stream of sacrifices because of sin. The priest was the one that offered sacrifices. But before the priest could offer your sacrifice, he would have to offer sacrifice for himself. There were sacrifices for sin. There were sacrifices for peace. There were sacrifices for goodwill. There was free will sacrifices. There were heave offerings, all kinds of sacrifices. What they say, though, is that to get to God, you got to make sure there's no sin present. And you know what you and I have today? We can walk into His presence without any bellowing of a bull, any crackling of a bird, any kind of smell of an animal at all, because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. When we start talking about divine unity, the greatest aspect of that to me is the fact that it grows out of the oneness that you and I have with God. Yes, Margaret Johnson. Hey, sister. And so what we see here, we cannot minimize that Old Testament frame. God sent a message in that Old Testament, and that is, don't you take for granted coming to my presence. You know what God did with two boys that were sons of the high priest, Nadab and Abihu? They took some strange fire. I don't know what that fire looked like. It doesn't really matter. It was strange. And they took it in, and God killed both of them. And so, driving home the point, God told their father, Aaron, don't you weep. Don't you grieve over those boys. That's one thing to lose one son, but to lose two of them. And you are told by God Almighty not to grieve. God wanted to make sure that Aaron understood that when you come into my presence, it's all about me. Can you imagine that old bull that you have been nursing and taking care of? Now the Day of Atonement is coming, or sin sacrifice is required. Now that perfect bull, that perfect lamb that you had been, that you've been culturing and nurturing and all of that, now that bull or that lamb will have to be killed because of your sins. Every day of your life, you're going to see some sacrifices being offered. Why? So that I can become closer to God. So that I can be in his presence. You and I are in this new covenant, this wonderful kingdom that we're in, that we're part of today. That does not minimize how important the sacrifice of Jesus is. We might take it for granted. We can come in and go out whenever we want to. We can even have those unintended sins. But the reality of it is somebody is having to pay for that sin. That's the system that God has set up. I used the illustration this morning in so far as the Numbers 15. Is that, can you imagine you're driving a vehicle out on the road, speed limit is 70 miles an hour. And you look at your gas gauge, and all of a sudden it's getting a little low. And you think, man, I got to get some gas. It's kind of late in the evening. You're on unfamiliar territory. And so you see a bunch of signs, but the only one you really pay attention to is the one that says gas a mile up. And so you're doing your 70, you pull off, and you get turned around. 20 minutes later, you finally find the service station. You all of a sudden now, you get filled full of gas. They have a fresh pot of coffee on, and you get a nice cup of coffee, use the restroom, freshen up and whatnot. You're ready for the rest of the drive. You get back out onto the highway, and you're barreling down the highway at what speed? 70 miles an hour. But what you didn't realize is that group of signs that you saw earlier that said gas a mile ahead, it also had a sign in there saying speed limit is now 45. You're doing 70. The speed limit is 45. You have just sinned unintentionally. I thought about that. You know, the things written for time were written for our learning. I wonder how many doves, how many rams are having to be offered in the mind of God for your and my daily stuff. How many sins do we unintentionally? Forgot to, you know, people walk out of Walmart and they forget to pay. I mean, literally. That's what they say, okay, that's when police get But have you ever had a meal and forgot to tip? Well, the list goes on and on and on. In the Old Testament, that would prevent you from a reaction, a relationship with God. You just couldn't walk in. If you had sinned unintentionally, you ever think about that? So when we talk about cultivating divine unity, God has made the effort. He has done something that allow you and me to be one with him. And so now we can cultivate, because of our faith, divine unity. Why? Because we're in God. I'll share some passages with you as we work through this. Matthew 16, verse 18. And also Matthew 18:18. Jesus tells the disciples, he tells Peter in Matthew 16, and he tells all the disciples in Matthew 18. He says something, when we talk about divine unity, he tells these disciples that whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you allow on earth, whatever you loose on earth, would have already been loosed in heaven. You know what that passage says? The capacity that you and I have to be divinely connected to God is incredible. When I speak the word of God, I'm speaking for him. Have you ever thought about that? When we baptize somebody into Christ, we are participating in the eternal plan of God that he had before he spoke and the worlds came into existence. Amen. Divine unity. That's what we do. When you look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, Enoch was such a wonderful man, a spiritual fellow, someone who adhered to God's word. You know what happened to him? He walked with God and he was not. You know why? Because God took him. There is something about this divine unity that causes God to want to be intimately connected to us. And if we want to facilitate this quarter, let's make sure we're working on this idea of cultivating that kind of a unity between us and God. This quarter, in my judgment, is going to be extremely challenging for us, because it takes it out of the normal context and it really begins to put us into the very presence of God Almighty, cultivating that divine unity that God wants so dearly among his people. You and I, if we're connected to God in the right way, there's a greater probability that you and I will be connected to one another, this idea of being one. In Numbers, in so many other passages, we have this concept of divine unity because God has paid the cost. He's paid the price. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9 as I close. In Hebrews 9, we're talking about cultivating divine unity. The writer writes to people that had an understanding of what it takes to be one or connected with God. So in Hebrews chapter 9, he says in verse number 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they are which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You know what our writer just said? All those folk that offer those bulls and goats, that offer those rams, that offer those pigeons, that offer all of that stuff in the Old Testament, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When David would take the lamb down and have the priest to sacrifice, when Aaron performed all the high priest function, everybody walked away knowing that God has forgiven their sins. However, their conscience still wondered what the heck is going on, because they knew that that blood didn't really take care of the issue. But you and I, my friends, we now have clarity in our understanding of this divine unity. Because every time they sacrifice a bull, a blood and goat, that was written against, if you will, the upcoming payment by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So when he died, not only did his blood take care of those of us that are going forward, but it also took care of all those that have been in the past. It is his blood. So if we want to cultivate divine unity, it cannot be done without the precious presence of Christ Almighty. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know what your thought is, but the idea of cultivating unity, divine unity, is something that has to be cultivated, but we can't create it. Why? Because God is so high, we're so low, there's no way you and I can even come up with the concept of how to establish or manufacture divine unity. We have a hard time on just being unified as a country, or as a city, as a community, as a family. The idea that what God has set in place, he set a parameter, he set a template, if you will, that not only in our families, not only in our work, not only in our lives, there is a template. If we want to have this divine unity, it can spill over into every aspect of our lives. What a concept. Divine unity. You and I can actually cultivate it. You and I can participate in being one with God. I think this is a prelude to what it's going to look like in heaven. Can you think about that for a second? When at the end of our lives, when at the end of when Gabriel blows his horn and we're all there, you and I are going to be one with him for eternity. Can you fathom that? This God, who is so high, so magnificent, so powerful, that you and I cannot just walk into his presence. And now you and I get to spend eternity with him. Not because of our work, but because of the work of Christ. Cultivating divine unity. I'm looking forward to this quarter. As God help us to do those things that will, against this darkened world that we live in, maybe as we develop and cultivate divine unity, we begin to show the world what it looks like to truly have oneness with God. Are you here tonight? You can start your walk now because God wants this divine unity with those of us who are in Christ. You got to get into the body. And in that body, we have the Holy Father dwelling within us. We have the Holy Christ, the Messiah, dwelling within us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Because why? God is committed to us, and he wants us to be with him. Hear the wonderful news. That's good news tonight. How a loving Father, in the midst of all the bulls, Amen. Goats, lambs, rams, all of that, he allowed all of that for so many years to drive home the point of how important you are and how important my righteousness is. And Jesus provided a way that you and I, in our unrighteousness, can allow his blood to cleanse us so that you and I can stand in the very presence of God. You can come to God anytime. You don't have to wait for the Sabbath day. You don't have to wait for that bull to get up of age and be perfect. He has a limp right now, so you can't use him. No, no, all of that was done away with in our sacrifice. His name is Jesus. Hear the wonderful news. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess the great name. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Trusting in him, going down in the water grave of baptism, allow his precious blood to wash your sins away, and you'll start that walk of cultivating divine unity. If you're here tonight, subject to heaven's invitation, anyway, why don't you come while we gather, stand, sing the song of invitation.
Somebody's knocking at your door. Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door.